The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
It has been a great joy to be with you in this meeting, and I wish that I could stay. But duty requires me to go home to Mississippi. But please know that as I go, I will hold you in my heart and my prayers in the remainder of this meeting, that the Lord will continue to bless Brother Graham and Brother Tim and you together as you seek to worship and serve the Lord. I hold all of you very dear and precious in my heart, and thank God again for the privilege I've had to be among you. I'd like to draw your attention today to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This verse concludes a train of thought begun in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices that he's referring to are the sacrifices that were made under the Mosaic law service. And they made millions of sacrifices under the law service. Just for example, on the day that the temple was dedicated, when Solomon's temple was completed, and the day that they dedicated the temple, the Bible tells us that Solomon and there were millions of people in Israel. There were millions of citizens of Israel. And there were different times of year that they were called to come to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And they had to make a sacrifice, whether it be of a lamb of the first year. If they were too poor for a lamb or a goat, they were able to offer two turtle doves instead of a lamb or a goat. And that's why that you find the Lord casting the money changers out of the temple, and those that sold doves. See, there were people profiting off of the poor who would come to Jerusalem, and they didn't have a sacrifice, so these Pharisees would jack up the price of a dove and sell it to these poor people on their way into the temple so they could have something to offer. And that's why the Lord was so angry with them, that he overturned their table and drove them out with a whip. But anyway, they would offer turtle doves, they would offer lambs, they would offer rams, they would offer goats, they would offer heifers, and they would offer bullocks, bulls. if you've ever been to Brother Tim's farm or some of the other farms around here, you can see where that they have bulls. They're huge animals, weighing tons sometimes. needless to say, if millions of people brought an animal to sacrifice on the same day, you can imagine the gore, the blood, the noise of the animals that were being slaughtered as they were bleeding, or whether they were neighing, or whether they were, I don't know what a goat does, neigh or whatever, but the cows would be lowing. You know, as they're being slaughtered, there would be a lot of noise, and there would be a lot of blood. And a lot of gore. You just imagine how splattered the priests would be with blood of animals as they slaughtered one after another. Millions of people bringing turtle doves and bringing lambs to be slaughtered. And the Bible says that on the day that the temple was dedicated, that there were so many bulls and heifers that were offered that they could not number it for multitude. They just lost count. That's a very bloody affair, isn't it? If you picture that, all the blood and all the yelling and screaming and crying of the animals as they're being slaughtered. I had a lady say one time, said, "I just don't understand why the Lord would take a poor innocent little lamb and use it to be slaughtered. It just seems cruelty to animals." I said, "Sister, that little lamb is nothing compared to what was done to the Lamb of God, Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. You need to get your eyes off the lamb and on to the Lamb of God.
Amen.
And look at his sufferings.
Yes.
But anyway, the Apostle Paul says, all those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually could never make the comers thereunto perfect. All that blood never took away one sin. All it did was to remind the children of God year after year of the need of the Savior, of the need for a Redeemer, of the need for the blood to be shed. That's all it did, was constantly remind them that they needed a Messiah, one to come and pay for their sins. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If those sacrifices had have made them perfect, they would have had to make another one, because they'd be perfect. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year they're reminded over and over, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. You need someone to atone. You need a Redeemer. For if it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. You remember we talked about the gore and the blood and the rivers of blood that were shed on the feast days and when the temple was dedicated, the millions of animals that were slaughtered that day, and the pandemonium that must have been taking place, and all the smell and the noise and the blood and the gore that was been taking place on that day, and they were putting those bodies on the fire and roasting them on the fire, and that smell was going up as a sweet smelling savor unto God. All that was going on because they were sacrificing thousands of animals. Remember, we mentioned this morning that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? What did the Lord tell us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Amen. Those men that joined on the day of Pentecost were not laid on an altar and had their lives taken from them. They weren't slain on the day of Pentecost like those animals were in the Old Testament. They presented their bodies a living sacrifice. You today are not required to bring your body up here and have it sacrificed to God. God is not requiring the body of one of your children. God is not requiring any sacrifice from you. Why? Because God Almighty has already been pleased with the one offering that was made, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, any sacrifice made after that is a denial of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It would be blasphemy for us to offer any offering to God because the one offering that had to be made was made. Jesus said, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. The volume of what book? The Old Testament book. In the volumes of books that were written of the book, it's written of Christ. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
Amen.
Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast the pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What is the first that he took away? The Old Testament covenant law service. Where did he establish? The New Testament service of the Spirit. That's why that you're offering your body a living sacrifice today instead of a dead sacrifice. And then he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time Jesus made the sacrifice for all the elect family of God. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those priests, what they did every day could never take sin away. But this man, talking about Jesus, after that he had offered one sacrifice, that's at the cross, on the cross at Calvary, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know why he sat down? Because he was through. He was finished. He said it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He sat down at the right hand of his Father because he had done the work that God gave him to do. And that work was what? To redeem his people from their sins. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Who all did God give to Jesus? All the elect family of God. And did Jesus lose any of them? No. He loses none of them. They'll all be present and accounted for in heaven and mortal glory because his sacrifice got the job done. He sat down. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by one offering, the one offering of his body at Calvary, he hath perfected. Once you're perfected, you're perfect. Therefore, you don't have to have any more sacrifice made for you because you're perfect. You have no sin. And in the sight of God, you stand today as if you never committed a sin. You're perfect before God. If that don't get your motor running, I don't know what will. He said, by one offering, not by two or three, but by one. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who did he perfect? Them that are sanctified. Who are the sanctified? Well, Paul didn't make us wonder. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. First National Bank of the Primitive Baptist Church. Here we go for another withdrawal. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them with the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow them, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I know I've told y'all this before, but I'm going to tell you again. You were not predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son because you're so special, God just couldn't bear to live without you. You were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. You're one of many brethren, and he's the firstborn among you.
Amen.
I know I told y'all this before, but I'm going to tell you again. Old people like to repeat themselves. Now that I'm 60, I'm officially old, I'll repeat this. When young men come to me and say they want to get married, I sit them down and I say, look, young son, I want you to listen to him very carefully. I'm going to tell you something that's going to revolutionize your life. When on your wedding day, this is just for your wedding day. It's not for your whole married life. It's not for your whole life. It's just for your wedding day. This advice I'm about to give you is just for that one day. When you get to your wedding day and your wife and your bride-to-be comes up and says, I think we should do so-and-so, 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 you have one response. You need to memorize this line and repeat it frequently throughout the day. I think that's a wonderful idea, honey. Because, friend, this wedding ain't about you. It's about her. She's been working on it since she was born. She's got a stack of magazines up to the roof, and you and your opinion ain't involved. You're just a prop. You're just somebody to stand there for her to walk up to. All eyes are going to be on her. She's got the dress. She's got the bouquet. She's got it all. You're just there. They're going to give you black and white just so that you don't detract from anything. But when you get to heaven, it's going to be just the opposite.
That's right.
The bride's going to be in fine linen, clean and white. It's going to be the bridegroom.
Amen.
That's going to be the center of attention.
Right.
He's going to have on the robe. He's going to have on the crown. He's going to be with the one on the throne. He's going to be the center of attention. And the bride's going to stand there admiring him. Isn't that glorious? You're just a prop for your Savior's glory.
Amen.
If that don't, if that offends you, I'm sorry, but that's the way that it is. But you know what? A woman that loves her husband wants to build him up. And a man that loves his wife wants to build her up. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you want him to look better and better and better. You want to glorify him in every way you can. You don't. John says he must increase. I must decrease.
Amen.
That's what our lives should all be about, isn't it?
Right.
By that one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay. So he says, you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of your Son, that he might be the center of attention, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason why I know there will be many people in heaven is because God's Son is the firstborn among many brethren.
Right.
As many as God gave him, John 17, 2. Okay. Then he says, more of whom he did predestinate, them he also called.
Right.
The people that he foreknew was the people that he predestinated. He said, more of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen to this verse. This is where I want more than anything out of this passage of Scripture. If you'll lock into what I'm about to tell you and just remember it for the rest of the day, it'll just bring you so much joy. When the first time the Lord blessed me to see this, I just shouted because it's so wonderful. I hope I can show it to you. I hope God being my helper, that I'll be able to show it to you in such a way you'll be able to see it. The Apostle Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and all of us all is all of us elect. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" If the Lord has given us his son, and he has, what big a deal would it be for him to give you anything else? And with him, in other words, in addition to him, I mean, think about how good God is. Not only did he give us his son, but in addition to giving us his son, he gave us all things, and he gives them freely. You know why they're free? Because Jesus already paid for them. You're just collecting on a debt that he's already paid off. I mean, you're just collecting that which Jesus has already purchased. He's already purchased all things for you. So when you go to the Lord in prayer and you're asking God for something, you don't have to do something in order to get it. You don't have to make a sacrifice in order to get it. It's already paid for. You're just there to claim what God has already given you by grace. Isn't that glorious?
Yes.
Just concentrate on that for the rest of the day. He has something not with him freely give us all things. And he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Yea, it is Christ that died. Yeah, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things. In all these things that we've just named, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Even if they kill you, they haven't conquered you. Because the Lord's going to raise you from the dead. Fear not him that can kill the body, and that's all that they can do, Jesus said. That's all that man can do. The worst he can do is to kill you. But friend, fear him that can, after he's killed, can cast into hell. That's who to fear. God Almighty has saved us by his grace, not from a hot afternoon in South Alabama. He saved us from a literal burning hell.
Amen.
And with that, he's given us freely gifts from heaven. He says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You just remember, you're serving somebody that even if you have to die in order to defend his cause, he's able to raise you from the dead.
Amen.
That'll free you from the fear of death.
Amen.
And you know what drives wicked people crazy is whenever you're not afraid of them.
Amen.
It drives them nuts.
Right.
Because they want you to be afraid, because they want to control you with that fear.
Right.
But Paul said that Jesus has delivered us from him that who through fear of death was all their lifetime subject to bondage. Man cannot bring you into bondage if you're not afraid of him.
Right.
He can't do it. And you don't have to fear a man.
Right.
Because God Almighty says, let conversation be without covetousness and be content with what so things as you have, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me.
Amen.
Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who are these people in Romans chapter 8? They are the sanctified. They're the elected. They're the predestinated. They're the foreknown. They're the called. They're the justified. They're the glorified. They're God's people. And that's who Jesus Christ perfected forever. His elect people. He chose them in Christ before the world began and set them apart and gave them to his son, and his son died for their sins on the cross, and the Spirit gives them eternal life at some point between conception and death. And they belong to him. He says, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that we therefore now, he says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now this is what I'm going to close with. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. And what is boldness? It's confidence. It's confidence. It's not arrogance. See, a lot of people misinterpret boldness as arrogance. You stand up to wicked people, they'll accuse you of being arrogant. The Bible says that they think it's to them, your calmness in the midst of their threats is to them an evident token of your perdition, but to you of salvation, of your deliverance. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's what gives you confidence to enter into heaven. Whenever you go to the Lord in prayer, you can enter into heaven in the very presence of God confidently because you're there pleading the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, who is that high priest? Our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let us draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Apostle Paul says that when you come before God, there is an attitude that you should have. Now, listen, I know it's afternoon service and Graham's busting at the seams to get up here and preach, but give me just two more minutes. I'm just kidding. You know that. Graham, I wish I was as good a person as he is. But I'm going to give way to him in just a second. This is so important, what I'm about to tell you. When you come before the Lord, there's an attitude you should have. There are two extreme attitudes. I hope you're listening. There are two extreme attitudes that people have about God. One is the draconian judge, stern lawmaker, who you've got to be terrified of him. He's kind of like this little dog that showed up at my house a couple of months ago. The neighbors moved away and left their dog behind. And I have a dog, and my other neighbor's dog hangs out with my dog. And so this little dog one day just showed up. And it had some obvious problems with one of its eyes. It had fleas and all kind of stuff like that. But I couldn't get within 2 feet of it. It wouldn't let me get close to it in order to put a flea collar on it or to take it to the vet. I felt sorry for it, wanted to take it to the vet, but I can't get close enough to it to catch it. I can't get even close enough to it to put a flea collar on it or to give it a pill to take to get rid of the fleas. It will not let me get close to it. It is scared of its own shadow, literally. It backed into a wall one day and started yelping and crying like it had been beaten. Every time that it gets around another dog and that dog growls, it immediately tucks its tail between its legs and begins to whimper. It cowers in the very presence of any human being that walks toward it. It starts yelping whenever it steps on a thorn like it's going to die. You know why? Because it's been beaten and abused by somebody. Somebody has been cruel to that dog. And the only thing that dog knows is cruelty. Now, that's what the Calvinist wants. That's the kind of Christian the Calvinist wants. Keep you dangling over the fires of hell, constantly wondering, am I his or am I not? Did I persevere today or did I not? Constantly reevaluating whether or not you really do have faith. Always wondering. Always, am I one of the elect? I need to prove it. I need to persevere some more today. No, you didn't quite pray long enough. There are cruel, wicked men in this world who delight in keeping God's people in that bondage. You hear me?
Yeah.
And if you've got a personality type that lends itself toward being controlled and being manipulated and abused, you will be drawn to that doctrine. I'm here to tell you today, Almighty God doesn't want whimpering dogs with their tails between their legs coming to his throne of grace. It's an insult to the fact that his son has paid for your sins. It's an insult to his son that he's given you his righteousness. The Lord wants you to approach him with confidence. Not confidence in the fact that you are such a good person, it's all right for you to be there, but confidence in the shed blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's another view of God that's extreme on the other end of the spectrum. I call it the millennial view of God. Now, when I talk about millennials, don't get me wrong, I've got one. I love them to death. I love millennials. And by the way, millennials are millennials because of mamas and daddies. Made of millennials. But anyway, we won't get into that. We'll be here all afternoon. I love millennials. And when I talk about millennials, I'm not talking about, you know, whenever Jesus talked about the Jews, he wasn't talking about every Jew that ever walked. He's talking about the Pharisees. Whenever you talk about Calvinists, you're not talking about every person that's a member of a Calvinist church. You're talking about the teachers, the preachers. You're talking about the leadership of the Calvinist movement. Right. Whenever I talk about millennials, I'm not going to talk about every young person that was born after 1998 or whatever it is. I'm talking about people who embrace the millennial theology. I'm not talking about you young people. You wouldn't be here in this congregation this afternoon if you were a millennial in theology. You'd be out doing something for yourself. You understand what I'm saying? Whenever I talk about millennials, I'm not talking about every young person. As a matter of fact, I want to say this about young people. The generation of young people that are coming along now are doing far better than my generation ever hoped to do. My generation was so messed up. I mean, they were burning draft cards and dodging the draft and wearing beads and smoking dope and sandals and all that stuff. They were so mixed up, they didn't know which way we're coming or going. Very few of us survived the 60s, you hear me? And made it and stayed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most young people left. You young people are doing far better in your service to God and your generation than mine ever hoped to. There's a bright future for God's people. Don't ever let anybody tell you that differently. But now, having said all that, may I say this. There is a millennial view of God. He's kind of like Santa Claus, you know. He's up there for me. Because, you know, it's all about me. And God Almighty is up there for me. You know, you've heard me tell that story about the little bird that sits outside my window and sings every morning. He doesn't anymore. He left. But years ago, I used to have a bird sitting outside my window and he'd sing every morning. You've heard me tell that story? Ad nauseum, I'm sure. I had somebody the other day say, Brother Lonnie, I've heard it 100 times. We got it. We got it. You got a bird that sings outside your window. And you know, I talked about the fact that that bird sings to the top of its lungs for God. He's not singing for me. He's singing for God. If I was a millennial Christian, you know what I would have done? First time I heard that bird sing, I would race to my computer and said, look what God did for me today. God sent a bird to sing to me today. Isn't God precious? Isn't God sweet? Now, I'm mocking that because it aggravates me that people have a view of God like that. God ain't up there just waiting for an opportunity to make your life, your day better. You're here on this earth to worship and serve Him, not the other way around. I actually had a millennial one time. She was in the middle of a bad divorce, and she was texting me 50 times a day trying to tell me every detail of what was going on. And one morning I got a text. She said, I woke up just happy today. She said, because I realized that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were on my side. They are my team. I gotta wake up to this. They're my team. Listen, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. If you look at that man over there in the Song of Solomon, he's looking with dove's eyes. They are washed with milk and fitly set, and they're dove's eyes. That little black pupil in the middle of that beautiful white eyeball. Gentle, kind, loving, compassionate, wouldn't hurt a flea eyes. Those are dove's eyes. You ever looked at a dove? There's not anything to be afraid of when you look into the eyes of a dove. But that man over there in Revelation chapter 1 is looking with eyes with a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire. What's the difference in Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the New? What's the difference in Song of Solomon and Revelation? The difference is simply this. Whenever Jesus is looking at his bride on his way to Calvary, he's looking with eyes of compassion and love and mercy. But in Revelation chapter 1, he's looking at his enemies and those that disobey him, and he's mad. He's angry, And he's treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God alone. And he has the blood of his enemies stained on his garment. Who is this that comes from Bozrah with his garment stained with blood? It's the Lord. That's who it is. And if you look over there, Revelation chapter, what is it, 20? The Bible said he has a vesture on him, a vesture dipped in blood. That's the blood of his enemies. Jesus Christ is not a hippie sitting up in heaven just waiting to pass out the dope for everybody. Jesus Christ is the Lord.
Amen.
He is to be revered, respected, and feared.
Yes,
he's to be loved and honored and worshipped. And he's precious. And I love nothing better than to think about how kind and gracious he is. Loving kindness. I love that word. And he was filled with loving kindness. God said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Oh, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He stood over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and thou wouldest not. He is a God of love and compassion and mercy. How many times has he forgiven you? How many times has he taken you back? How many times has he blessed you when you didn't deserve it? He's so wonderful. But he's not, God is not mocked.
Amen.
You cannot take his grace and flip it around and use it, misuse it, and abuse it. Because he goes on to say, if we sin willfully after we found this out, this truth out, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. If we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died under two or three witnesses without mercy. Of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy that has trodden underfoot the Son of God, done despite to the Spirit of grace, and made the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It is a fearful thing. For we know him that saith, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Listen to me, child of God. I've abused your patience and taken too much time, but this is too important for me to not to say before I sit down. I've been in the hands of a living God. You don't want to be there. You do not want to go there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God who is angry. You do not want to go there. It's better just to obey.
Amen.
The Lord doesn't want you to come bop it in there like a millennial saying, well, Lord, I'm here today for my blessings. Because I know I'm so special that you just can't wait to give them to me. Don't approach God that way.
Amen.
Don't trust me, you don't want to do that. God's not mocked. You carouse around all night. And then you come walking into the throne room of God's grace that morning for more blessings, it ain't going to happen. The Lord said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. See, God isn't love, but God is also a consuming fire. Therefore, let's have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But praise God, he may consume everything you got, but he won't consume you.
Amen.
Because, you know, you remember that man that built his house out of wood, hay, and stubble? He lost everything, but he himself was saved.
Right.
Yet so as by fire. Some people don't get out of this world with anything but just themselves. Because they lived an ungodly life, and the Lord burns up everything in their life. But they're still saved by grace.
Amen.
Other people have a lasting legacy to leave behind. Their works follow them, like the Apostle Paul or other men like that. Anyway, the point is this. God is not the millennial's God, and he's not the Calvinist God. God is God. And as God, he can be approached with confidence as long as your confidence is in the finished work of Jesus, amen, in the blood of Christ. You don't have to be afraid. He doesn't want you to grovel at his throne like some whipped puppy or abused dog. And he doesn't want you arrogantly standing there demanding, you know, in the name of Jesus, I command that I get my blessings today. He doesn't want you acting like that, arrogantly in front of him. He is a consuming fire. But he is God, and he wants us to approach him with the confidence in the blood of his son, in love with him, as any father would want his child to approach him. I don't want my children or grandchildren to be afraid to approach me. I want them to feel free to approach me, based on one thing and one thing alone. They're related to me. That gives them the right to approach me anytime they want to. All right? And that's the same way God wants you to look at him. He wants you to approach him in prayer and in love and in fellowship, confident in the finished work of his son.